We've been hearing from the Christmas story this morning, and it's a beautiful story, and I hope it's a familiar story to you. But I want to read to you another story and another true story. This occurs in 701 BC. It's written by the dictator or king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and he writes this: "As for Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them. By means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers using mines, breaches, as well as sapper work, I drove out of the cities 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horse, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small, beyond counting, and I considered them booty. Himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city." Now, Hezekiah's capital was Jerusalem. And I want you to imagine that you're Hezekiah and that you're isolated in your city. The troops of the greatest superpower of the day have surrounded your city. The food supply is dwindling. Soldiers are deserting. And you have with you the little scroll of Micah. And the little scroll of Micah talks about the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. I want you to remember that Hezekiah is surrounded like a bird in his cage, in part because of his own sin, and that he is thinking on these things. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on the in page 777 of the Burgundy Bible in front of you. Micah chapter 5. We'll be considering verses 1 to the first sentence of chapter, or verse 5, but we'll read now to verse 6 so we catch the full context. And so God says to Jerusalem, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until a time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrians come into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrance, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and treads within our borders." So our passage this morning has what we might call bad news, amazing news, and good news. The bad news is found in verse 1. "Now, muster your troops, O daughters of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And the word our ESV has translated as daughter is a feminine word, but as the margin note tells you in your ESV Bible, is that the Hebrew word means city. And so the warning of the coming disaster is to the troops in the city of Jerusalem. And the bad news is that Hezekiah is going to be shamed by the king of Assyria. He's going to be struck on the cheek by Sennacherib. The king of Assyria will leave Israel, but only after having rampaged across the land, only after having insulted Hezekiah. Yet Hezekiah also knows that worse is to come. Micah chapter 4 tells us that the Babylonians will come in after he's died and that they will level Jerusalem, so that the humbling of Hezekiah's sons will be much worse than what it is that he will experience. Hezekiah was merely humbled in his capital city. His sons will be killed. Some of them will be blinded. So the bad news is that Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will be going into an eclipse. And the plight of the nation of Israel will grow worse and worse. We must remember that when the book of Micah was written, or when this portion was written already, the 10 tribes in northern Israel had been sent into exile by the Assyrians. And then there is the promise that the Babylonians will come and destroy Jerusalem. Now, the somewhat good news is that there is a time limit on how long this will last. This is found in verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, we'll talk more about what that means in a moment, but what should be clear is that God will be turning away from Israel for some time, and that he is doing this as a discipline because of their sin. I wonder if that's what your Christmas is like this morning. Is that you have recognized that you've sinned against God, you've done something utterly stupid, and because of that, you are isolated. Your family is not talking to you, things are hard, and that you know, like Hezekiah, that you are somewhat responsible for these things. Think back with me to Hezekiah alone in his throne room pondering the book of Micah. He knows that God has promised him through the prophet Micah and the prophet Isaiah that Assyria will not capture Jerusalem. In a few days, the angel of the Lord will visit the Assyrians encamped around Jerusalem with death. Some historians think that it was the bubonic plague that swept through the Assyrian army, requiring them to retreat, because secular historians talk about a plague of mice. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that God commanded that they would not take Jerusalem, and they didn't. Now Hezekiah will someday stand safely on the walls of Jerusalem, and he will look out over his little country free from invaders. But even as he is surveying his land, he will also remember Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. And he will know that this also will come true. He will know that the humbling that he has experienced for his sins is not actually the final humbling that will occur for his sons, but rather that Jerusalem will be destroyed. Hezekiah will understand that because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field includes himself, that he is responsible for the coming destruction of Jerusalem. This destruction has been delayed because he repented, but it was still coming. And the destruction of Jerusalem was coming because Hezekiah was a sinner. The clearest example of this that we have is that when Hezekiah was sick, he asked for a sign from God. God gave him a miraculous sign that the sun turned back on a sundial, and Babylonian envoys became aware of this astrological sign in Jerusalem, and so they came to Jerusalem to hear about the great work that God had done. And what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah showed them what was left of his wealth. Hezekiah gave them a tour of his little kingdom. But he didn't honor God. And so God's message in the book of Micah was personal to him. It was personal because he had misled the people of Israel as the son of David. And so he would take a blow on the cheek because of Israel's sin, and his sons would do the same. And he knew that none of this would make peace with God. Micah describes a moral problem that faced Hezekiah as he contemplated his sin in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Look over there from chapter 5. I just want you to glance at chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, because it's here that God tells us what the problem is. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? You see, this is the reason that humanity is at war with God. This is the reason that we have wars. This is the reason that ISIS is rampaging. This is the reason that Putin is the dictator of Russia. This is the reason why there are upheavals in our country, and that is because of sin. And the problem of sin cannot be cured by thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil, or even if you were to sacrifice your firstborn child to pay for your sins. We can't give our firstborn child to pay for our sins because we pass our sin on to them, and because they themselves have their own sin. And what sin is that when we disobey the law of God, God's law is simply to love Him with all of our strength and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we refuse to do this. We've refused to do this in extreme ways and in minor ways. We refuse to love God by being content, by telling the truth, by refusing to hate. And what Micah and the rest of the Bible is telling Hezekiah and us is that we are failures. We fail at our prime task, which is to please God, because we sin. If God were like Santa Claus, God would have two lists. He would have a naughty and a nice list. And all of humanity would be on the naughty list. And the nice list would be blank. The naughty list would include Hezekiah and David and Abraham and Peter and Paul and Rachel and Rebecca and Ruth and everyone, including you and me. And that's why we need Christmas. Look with me to verse 2 of chapter 5 of Micah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. God finds a way to put somebody on the nice list. And he does it by sending his own son to Israel. And we know that this is the Son of God because he comes forth from God, and he who is coming forth is from old, from of ancient of days. So Hebrew doesn't have intensifiers like very or most. And so when they want to say very, or they want to emphasize something, they repeat the same word over again, or they pile on parallelism. So we see this in God's description of himself as holy, holy, holy. Jews don't say very holy. They repeat the word. God is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy because he's exhaustively holy. And in our passage, the coming king to be born in Bethlehem shall come forth from me. Coming forth is from of old, from of ancient of days. And this indicates that this is God. Or as we learn so clearly in the New Testament, the Son of God. All of the terms that I've just mentioned are used to describe God. So we read in Psalm 74:12, "Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." And then in Daniel 7:9, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire." And so what God is telling us is that before there was a universe, there was the Son of God, and he exists co-eternally with the Father. So that when we speak of the only begotten Son of God, we are not speaking of a process or a moment when the Son was not. Rather, we are speaking of the way that God exists. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it has been this way from of old. It has always been this way. And yet the very Son of God, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days, the Son of God who dwells in eternity without time, without sequence, has entered into history as the Son of David to be born in Bethlehem. That which was eternal and which was perfect came and lived among us. Now, Bethlehem is important because it is the birthplace of David. Here in this little town, O Bethlehem of Judah, there that who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, the Son of God will be born a man. Now Bethlehem is both important and unimportant at the same time in different ways. Bethlehem's a little bit like Harvey, Iowa. It's a place to be from. It's not a place to actually live. Bethlehem was a place that people went to die. It's where Rachel died. Micah calls it Bethlehem Ephrathah to link Rachel having died there on the way of giving birth to Benjamin. It's where a Gentile convert by the name of Ruth met her husband Boaz. It's where David was born. And yet it stands outside of Jerusalem. It remains a part of Israel and yet separate. When Joshua does the list of, I think, 125 different cities that are given to the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem doesn't even show up. Now, I've already mentioned that verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, was a warning to Israel that Jerusalem and Israel as a political entity was to be eclipsed. It is a warning that God is going to turn away from his people. Now, as it's Christmas time, we might be tempted, especially when we read these words, she who is in labor has given birth, to think that this is merely a reference to the Virgin Mary, but this won't work. And this won't work because in Micah 4:10, he uses the same imagery there. He says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Micah is not excluding Mary, but he's making a broader point. Micah sees the suffering of the daughter of Israel, O daughter of Zion, as a consequence of sin. Yet in linking Israel's sin to the pain of childbirth, he also attaches sin to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are the parents of us all. And so Genesis 3 tells us that when God recreated the world to allow for the possibility of salvation, the consequences of Eve's sin was, to the woman the Lord said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. So that when God uses this suffering and this pain of childbirth as an illustration, he's not merely speaking about the birth of Mary, he's not merely speaking about this general pain, but he wants us to see the pain of childbirth as the consequence of sin. But do you also remember the passage that I read about God speaking to Satan in Genesis 3? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that Micah's point is that she who is in labor has given birth is that God has narrowed the promise that he gave to Eve, first to Abraham, and then to the tribe of Judah, and then to the household of David, but always within the nation of Israel, and that the offspring of Eve will crush the head of Satan, and that the seed was kept and preserved within the nation of Israel. Israel produces Jesus, and thus our Lord says to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. The salvation of the Son of God born in Bethlehem is from the Jews, but it is not limited to them. The daughter of Eve included Ruth and the Queen of Sheba and Mary, and the sons of Eve include Abraham and David and Gentiles like Naaman and Luke and Titus. So there, in recognizing God's intention to bless the whole world through Israel, it helps us to understand the rest of our passage. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So that after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, after his death and resurrection, that he is now bringing all of his brothers back into the people of God. And so Jesus tells us in John 10:26, I have other sheep and that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And in Matthew 8:11, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the wonderful thing about Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, is that unlike Hezekiah and unlike each and every one of us, he refuses to sin. Micah tells us, Jesus shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So that because Jesus was the Son of God who became a man, he could personally obey the law perfectly, and he was then able to provide strength to his flock. I don't know if you've ever thought about the metaphor that God is using here with that of a shepherd, but what God is telling us is that the sheep are only safe if their shepherd is strong. We can't protect ourselves. So that if the shepherd sleeps, the sheep are vulnerable. If the shepherd sins, his sins threaten and damage the sheep. If the shepherd takes them among poisonous weeds, they will become sick. And the promise of Micah and the record of Matthew and Luke and John and Mark is that Jesus lived the perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly, and in so doing, he created a real righteousness that he could share with his sheep. He could give us strength. Now, we must and should be in awe of the coming of Jesus, but the gift of our Lord Jesus is a progressive gift. First he came, but then he lived. And in living in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, he created this bank of righteousness that God's people can borrow from so that we can be strong. Now, I mentioned earlier that Jesus came on Christmas Day because if there was a naughty and a nice list, there were only naughty people. But when Jesus lived, he lived in such a way that now he could be on God's nice list. He lived without sin. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus then makes it possible to move us over onto the nice list. Jesus was so perfect and so wonderful that he can share his righteousness with us and he can make us righteous in the sight of God. Yet Jesus did so much more than this. Look with me to verse 4 and 5. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This morning I got an email from our brother Jeff Leary, who's in Brussels. Jeff Leary wanted me to know that he gathered together with an international congregation with people from all over the world, and he celebrated Christmas. Why? Because Jesus' renown and his glory and his greatness is spread to the ends of the earth. He's known in Brussels. He's known in Baltimore. He's known in Moscow and London. But it's not merely the greatness of God that is known everywhere. God also presents his people security. He provides us peace. And we must ask, peace with whom? And the answer is that Jesus made peace with God for our sins. The little baby born meek and mild in Bethlehem lived a perfect life and then went to the cross and died to make peace with God. You see, the words of Micah 6, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" are true. There is no finite gift sufficient to pay the infinite debt that we have with God. But if the infinite Son of God, the very Son of God, becomes a man, if he, using that infinite power, lives a perfect life without sin, and then he dies to pay for his people's sin, the Lord will be pleased, and we will have peace with God. The security of the Christians is that God saved us through the death of his Son. And while it is complete and totally true that we are failures, Adam is a failure, Noah is a failure, Abraham, Hezekiah, all of us, Jesus did not fail. And he did not fail to obey the law. He did not fail in leading his disciples. He did not fail on the cross. He won, and in so winning, he brings us peace. But not only does he bring us the possibility of peace, he provides the peace so that we have security. Amen. So that the security that we have with God is not our works. The security with God is not that we're some of the nice people, not that we're the brave and the wise people, but rather the security that we have with God is that God has given us his righteousness so that he is pleased. Now, I know as Christians that we often explain to ourselves and to our children that we give gifts at Christmas because the wise men gave gifts to Jesus. And there's some truth to that. But there's a greater truth to be noted. And that is that on the first Christmas that the most precious gift given was Jesus. And in giving us Jesus, God gave us himself. And you and I have nothing to give Jesus. Rather, Christmas is about God giving himself to and for humanity. Jesus came as a gift not because we are good, but rather because we are evil. I want you to think about your Christmas list for a minute. How many of you gave Christmas presents to someone who you think is evil and that you don't like? I mean, you might have had to do it at work, but I bet you that person never tried to murder you. When God gave us a gift, he gave a gift to those who hate him. He gave a gift to those who murdered his son. When Jesus lived a perfect life for us and he died for sinners, he made peace with God. But most importantly, he gave us God. Now, the responsibility of humanity is not to give stuff to Jesus, but rather our responsibility is to accept him as the gift that gives us peace with God. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're in your throne room and you're surrounded by all of your enemies, the movement for peace with God is not you to do something. Rather, the thing that saves it, if you trust God, that he has done everything. And then you have peace with God. So that Christmas is about accepting the truth of our passage. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrati, who is too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. I want you to be astounded by this passage. In 701, 700 years before the time of Christ, Hezekiah would have read these words and believed that the Messiah was coming in Bethlehem. And that this Messiah would do what he could not do, and that was to save Jerusalem. And then 700 years later, Jesus did come. And in coming, he gave the gift to the world that we needed, which isn't all of those wonderful things under your Christmas tree at home. But rather, the thing that we needed was God's righteousness. And it's given to us in Christ. Now, Jesus came to give us peace with God. Do you have that peace? Are you secure this morning? Are you secure not because you got a Christmas bonus, but are you secure because you have faith in Jesus Christ? You have repented of your sins and trusted in him. Is your security here this morning because you have accepted the Christmas gift of God in his Son? Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we know that you are being worshipped throughout the world today, that millions, if not billions, of people are coming before you today because your name is great and because you have given us security and peace with God. And we praise you for this, and we pray, Lord, that you will give peace to everyone today. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come soon bringing the final peace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.